I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and ask that you would turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to again pick up the reading at verse 18 and read the following verses. The word of God says, "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the hope that a passage like this gives to us. We do pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study these things, that you will exalt yourself in your salvation. We pray, Father, that sinners would be humbled and that they would be drawn to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years, there have been numerous works of fiction which describe how someone came to realize that the life they were living and they thought to be real was in fact a delusion. And so it may be that a man who was living his life as a poor beggar finds out that he is in fact the long lost child of a great king and the heir of a great fortune. He's not in poverty, he's actually very wealthy. The poverty was a lie, the riches are the reality. I personally lived the first 14 years of my life in a delusion. The delusion that I was the inconsequential product of evolution, the distant offspring of apes who lived in a world where there was no God, no heaven, and no hell. And by the grace of God, a messenger from the king came and remove that delusion by the truth of the gospel. And this passage before us is one of those places where God removes delusions and replaces it with reality. He removes the delusion for many of ultimate control. We're the potter. And God says, no, I am. He removes the delusion of salvation by works. It is of him who runs. It is of him who wills is the delusion of mankind. He removes the delusion that God is obligated to save a man, a woman, or a boy or girl because of their heritage, because of who their parents are, or because of their religious or ethnic background. And he declares to them that all such thinking is in opposition to the wonder of his grace. Now, as we return this morning to this complex, debated, and yet glorious section of God's Word, I want to continue what was begun last Lord's Day as we saw something of the illustration and application of the potter and the clay. We saw the sovereign right of the potter to make of his clay whatever he desired and to demonstrate through them either his wrath and justice or his long-suffering, grace, and mercy. Now, all of this was set against the backdrop we saw of Paul's discussion of the present unbelief of so many in Israel. And this morning we come to take up the theme of God's grace toward Israel, but also toward Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus. And as we do so, I trust we will see the wonder is not so much that many have rejected as that some have in fact believed. In the grief over unbelief, which I think we ought to feel, do not miss the wonder of what God is now doing in bringing so many in the world to salvation. So as we come to the text this morning, I want to continue to consider two things. First of all, the objects of God's grace. And secondly, we will consider the praise of the glory of God's grace. And that line is taken from the book of Ephesians. Consider, first of all, the objects of God's grace. We read that there verses 23 and 24, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for salvation, even us, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, we brought out many times that this text, or Romans 9, generally as a whole, but particularly this section, has been a theological battleground for hundreds of years in the debate of the extent of the sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. And it's not without reason that this text has been used, and particularly by the proponents of God's sovereignty, because it certainly is so clearly taught in this text. Surely this is a text which humbles the pride of man on multiple levels, and it shows forth the righteousness of God's justice and judgment, and the reality that, again, if grace is truly grace, then there can be nothing in the object of grace that shows it's worthy to receive grace. That's the whole idea of grace, is that you don't deserve it. And if it's given to you, it is a gift. It is completely gracious. But what we find in this text is that this God, under the imagery of the potter in clay, is a God who is actively at work. He's at work in this clay. And he is at work among some to show patience. He is at work among others to show his justice, even in regard to damnation, and then also in regard to salvation on those that are called vessels of mercy. Now, these vessels of mercy are referred to as those who are called. That is, those that God has sovereignly and by his Spirit spoken to in the inner man. The outward call of the gospel has gone forth, and there is an inward compulsion that I must have this Savior, that I am guilty as the law of God declares, and that apart from God showing mercy to me, I'm doomed, I am lost, I'm undone, there's nothing that I can do. And then Christ is offered in the gospel, and though he may have been rejected dozens or hundreds of times, on this day, on the day of God's appointment, Christ is precious, and we do decide, yes, to follow Jesus in the inner man as we are moved by the power of God. And Paul says that those who are called, the us of Paul and the Romans, are made up of two groups. They are made up, most obviously, first and foremost, of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, and it is from the Jews. We are the recipients of the salvation brought about by the King of the Jews, the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now, I say that, and we say, well, isn't that obvious? But again, remember the tension of the text in regard to the Jews. The Jews, on the one hand, had been the object of special divine grace, love, and favor for generations. Of them, God had said, "You only have I known among the families of the earth." With them, God had sovereignly entered into covenant. He had said to them, "I will be your God and you will be my people." But that covenant, remember, came with conditions. They had to walk in his ways. They had to obey him, and he warned them repeatedly. And we're seeing this in our studies in Deuteronomy. He warns them repeatedly that if they failed to walk in his ways, if they turned from his grace and worshiped other gods, there would be consequences. Severe consequences. The land that he had given to them, God threatened, would vomit them out. And they would be treated like the other nations around them. And lo and behold, what then follows is a history, generally speaking, of apostasy with rare pockets of revival. And the judgment that God threatened was so slow in coming that it actually produced a hardness of heart in the people. They sinned, and yet God did not quickly judge. Now, sometimes God did, as in the day the golden calf was made. God made it abundantly evident by a quick judgment that that was exceedingly displeasing to him. But generally, as you read through the Old Testament books, Judges, you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you find there the people provoking God, rebelling against God, disobeying God, enjoying, embracing, and imitating the religions around them, even to the point where people in Israel were actually sacrificing their children in the fire to these demonic gods. And God had said, now I referenced the golden calf. Remember what happened there that God said to Moses? "I'm going to go there, I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to make from you, you will be the covenant head of a new nation." As though he's saying, "The covenant I made with Abraham and with his people, done." So God threatens, and Moses pleads, and God relents. Now, eventually, that disobedient nation was split into two factions. The northern tribes were scattered, and some years later, Judah was taken over by the Babylonians, and for 70 years, they were in bulk led away into exile. And we read of this period of history in a place like 2 Chronicles 36, and you see this tension that's going on. We read there, this is 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 17. "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He, God, gave them into his hand." God had compassion. God sent prophets. God sent warnings. But they rebelled. They went into exile. And then they came back from exile. And some good things did happen. There was a brief period of revival. They rebuilt the walls. They rebuilt the temple. They reestablished the worship of God. But what eventually happened? They went into spiritual decline again. So that by the time of the coming of the New Testament, we read the various indictments of the Lord Jesus of Israel. "These are people who draw near to me with their lips," quoting Isaiah, "but their hearts are far from me. As a result of generations of bad and legalistic preaching, the people were scattered like sheep that had no shepherd. The temple that was to be a house of prayer and praise for the nations had become a den of thieves. And not only had the nation rejected the various prophets, but when the Son came into the world, the Lord Jesus came into the world, it is said by John, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so Jesus says in Matthew 23, now this is speaking to the religious leaders, but it references a coming judgment on all of Israel. He says, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes, some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That's the book of Acts. And that, he says, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And not just stones them, what would they do with the Son? They would reject and crucify. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And then we come to one of the most horrifying lines in all of the New Testament. It's in Matthew 27, 24 and 25. Jesus is in the hands of Pilate, and the crowd is calling for his blood. And when Pilate saw, this is Matthew 27, 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So what did the potter do? Did he wipe them all out? Did he say, as he said to Isaiah long ago, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and rebellious people? Did God say, that's it, that's enough? For 1,000 years and longer, I have shown you my mercy, sent you my prophets, and you have turned a deaf ear and you've had a stiff neck. That's it. I'm done with you. Well, several weeks later, after the Son of God dies, what happens? The Spirit of God comes down on the day of Pentecost. And as Peter preaches, the hearts of thousands are broken. And he says that the salvation that God has wrought, listen, he says, remember what he said? This promise is to you and to your children. What did they say? His blood be on us and our children. And Peter says, this promise is to you and your children. They call forth, judge us. And God said, I'll give you the gospel. I'll give it to you. And I will give it to your children. And though you have rejected, and though your hands are guilty with the blood of the Messiah, and you said, his blood be on us, I will put his blood on you in a different way. And by that blood, I will cleanse and forgive you your sins. You brought blood upon yourselves. You said, in essence, if Jesus is from God, then we invite God's curse. And God said, since Jesus is from God, I will invite you to share in my love. Amen. And 3,000 who had said, well, then judge us. God says, no, I'll save you. And within days, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews coming to Jesus the Messiah. Isn't that marvelous? Why? Because the potter can take a clay vessel and show mercy on it. Because God has the power to call people who weeks ago said, I hate that Jesus. And God could say, you deserve hell forever for that. But my son absorbed that hell. And I will give you his righteousness in that place. So who writes these words? A Jew. The chief of sinners. He was the very epitome of the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. He was someone who thought it was right that he do all things necessary to stop the name of Jesus from spreading. And he's a vessel of mercy. Now, more on that in a moment. But he says, but also the Gentiles. It's hard to put yourself back in this time period. You remember those great Gentile revivals of the past? No, you don't. You only have I known. But Paul says, no, these vessels of mercy are not just taken from the clay of Israel. They are taken from the clay of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were synonymous as those who did not know God. They did not have the law. They were without God, without Christ, without the covenants. They were without hope. They worshiped nature and themselves. They embraced the lusts of the flesh in regard to such unbridled appetites that Paul would say they worked all uncleanness with greediness. They didn't just... they pursued their passion and their lust heartily. These are the offsprings of the nations whose just judgments we've read of in the prophets. And yet, what do we find? Well, one day, a Gentile named Cornelius hears the gospel. And he hears it, and his family believes it, and they believe. And then before too long, there's a church in a place called Antioch. And rumors come back that God saved a bunch of Gentiles. Because the church up until then had been wholly Jewish. But now Gentiles begin to be added. And what do we derive from that? That God is able to save anybody. God's able to save people from the Jews, religious, self-righteous, self-satisfied, trusting in ritual, abusing the truth of grace and mercy, hard of heart, proud in spirit. And God says, I'll show you my love. I'll break your heart and I'll show you the Savior. And God's able to take a people that didn't know the Bible, didn't know anything about the Bible, addicted to their lust and pleasure, serving a variety of gods and mythologies and all of the rest, and by the power of the truth in ways that, what can you say other than God was so powerfully at work, take men and women and young people like that and turn them into loving disciples of Jesus. These are the objects of God's grace. Consider, secondly, the praise of the glory of God's grace, and that's found again in 25 through 29. I'll read that again. And he also says to Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. So Paul says, in order that we might see the glory of the grace of God in Jews and Gentiles, he invokes the books of Hosea and Isaiah. Now, this has some special reference to Israel, and particularly the Isaiah passage. And in context of the Hosea passage, what there is a bit of a twist here, or an additional element with the Hosea passage. Now, both of these books, Hosea and Isaiah, speak of the tension between divine love and divine justice, between God showing patience and God showing his judgment. Now, Hosea, for those who are not, familiar with it, and perhaps you've never read it, tells the story of this tension through a parable enacted in the life of this prophet, Hosea. Hosea marries a woman named Gomer, and their marriage is to be illustrative of the relationship that God has with Israel. And into that marriage, Gomer begins to cheat on Hosea. In fact, eventually becomes a prostitute. And the question is, what will Hosea do with this unclean woman? And she has three children. So one of them is named Jezreel. And Jezreel would be prophetic of a future judgment, a place where God would judge. God had judged in the past. God had judged the Gentiles through a man named Jehu in the valley of Jezreel in the past. But Jezreel would become one of the places where they would now be defeated in the future. So it's a name of judgment. And then that little girl, and whether Hosea was the dad or whether it was one of the other men that was the dad, but Hosea is going to raise this child. And her name is Lo Rahuma. And Lo Rahuma means no mercy. Now, brethren, when you consider God, I trust that one of the very first things that comes to your mind, and this, because it's right that it, because God describes himself like this, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. And when God says to a people, you have brought yourself to the point where there is no mercy, no mercy means you're going to get not what you don't deserve, but what you do deserve. So it's not unjust. When somebody comes to the judge and it's the 15th time on this particular crime, and for 14 times, the judge says, I'm going to show you mercy, I'm going to show mercy. And on the 15th time, the judge says, no, that's it. This is the sentence for that crime, and you're going to pay. If that man walks out and says, that judge, no, you're getting what you deserve. And in all honesty, written over all of us ought to be Lo Rahuma. We are people that do not deserve mercy. Again, that is true by definition. Mercy means you don't deserve it. And then they have another child. A third child is born, and that child's name is Lo Ami. And Lo Ami means not my people. So God says to them, here is the tension. In regard to your sins, if I gave to Israel what they deserve, place of judgment, these are your children's names. So it'd be like naming your kid, if you're Japanese, naming your kid Hiroshima or Nagasaki. You name your child a place of judgment. You name your child no mercy, and you name your child, you're not my people. It's preaching. Preaching a lesson. What a family. The children of the prostitute and the prophet. This is what you deserve. This is what your sins call out for. No sugarcoating it. This is it. You deserve to be judged and forsaken. And yet, in that very book, wherein the just sentence of God is laid out repeatedly, we read this toward the end. Hosea 11, verses 6 through 9. The sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people, God says, are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. And then he says this, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Adamah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. And so Paul quotes from Hosea 2:23, where God speaks of, yes, this is what your sins deserve, but this is what I in grace and mercy will do, Hosea 2:23. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. God says, you've lived and you've acted in such a way that if I cut you off and I said, that's it, no mercy, because you're not my people anymore. Well, what could they argue? Yeah, but God, you made a covenant. Yeah, I did. We had a marital covenant that you broke. And a wife who has gone into, in that language, whoredom, or a husband who has his multitude of lovers, and he comes home and he says, take me back, baby. And she says, I was willing to forgive once and maybe twice, but it's over. Unjust. You have no mercy. No, there's no marriage. There is no marriage, she says. And yet here the living God says, I will take those of whom I said, you're not my people. The Gentiles. For thousands of years, you're not my people. You're not my people. Philistia, you're not my people. Egypt, you're not my people. Assyria, you're not my people. But God will look upon some of them and say, you are my people. For thousands of years, they lived without revelation. They lived without the knowledge of the law of God and the ways of God or the fear of God. And God says, I'm going to put that in your heart. And I'm going to show mercy upon you. And he says to the people of Israel who had rejected, who even looked at the incarnate Son of God, and they said, let us kill him. And God said, let me show you mercy. He goes on to quote Isaiah 10, and then also from Isaiah 1 and verse 9. There would be a remnant. Remember, this is part of the argument made earlier. Within Israel, there would be another Israel. There would be those upon whom I would show favor. There would be a remnant that would be saved. Israel grew large like the sand of the sea, and many of them went on in unbelief. But among them, there would be those that God would show mercy, just as he did in days gone by. So he continues to do now. And then Isaiah says, this is a quotation from Isaiah 1 and verse 9. It's here in verse 29. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth, not Sabbath, Sabaoth. Sabaoth is the word for armies. The God of hosts. If you ever see a soldier in Israel, they'll have this written in Hebrew across their Sabaoth, army. The Lord of armies, the powerful, the sovereign God. If God had not been at work, if nature had just taken its course, had God not sovereignly intervened, Israel would be remembered today like Sodom and Gomorrah. They would have stood for thousands of years as a testimony of nothing but judgment upon a backsliding people, and not as a token of mercy and divine love and favor. That's what's being said. And had God left you, what was the track of your life? Where were you heading? Where should you be? What was your life about? What was your testimony? What was your story? You see, if the Lord God of armies, the God of the host of heaven, had not intervened. And again, he does this in ways that are so subtle sometimes. You make a trip to a coffee shop and start a conversation that eventually leads to a place where your sins are laid on Jesus. In my case, my sister comes home with a record that talks about Jesus that leads to a conversation at a bus stop that leads to an invitation to a Bible study. And well, what is behind all of those things? You decided one day you're going to start reading your Bible. You decided to talk to a Christian. That person moved into your area to the cubicle next to you. Whatever your story is, it is a testimony to the reality that the God of hosts has intervened in your life. So why are there vessels of mercy? You ever look at this world and you think to yourself, this world is, I mean, you know about a place that's just ripe for judgment? And sometimes something happens in the world, and maybe it's like the stuff that went on in New York a few weeks ago where the governor of New York signs a bill that allows for the taking of a baby's life at birth, and now they're talking about beyond. And they light up the Empire State Building in celebration. And you think, God, you would be so just. And do you know what God is quite likely to do to some of those folks? Save them. God, there's this man breathing out threats and murder against your people. I know. And he's a vessel of mercy. Lord, there are these people and they're involved in immorality and they're doing this and they're wrecking the fabric of the Bible with hours. And God says, yeah, you know what I'm going to do with them? I'm going to save some of them. Why are there Jews who love Jesus? Because the Lord of Sabaoth intervened. Why are there Gentiles who have turned from the filth and the pollution of this world? Because of the Lord of Sabaoth. Why, even in a little place like this, are there folks from Asia and Africa and Europe and Latinos and blacks and Jews, and we have some here? Because the Lord of Sabaoth has said, they shall be mine. I will forgive their iniquities and their sins, and I will show my wrath on another, on a lamb unspotted, pure. And on him I will lay the iniquity of them all, that in them and through them I might show forth the wonders of my grace. Right. Let's pray and ask God's help and mercy as we meditate on these things. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father, that you are the God who reveals not just your justice and your wrath, but your kindness and your mercy through Jesus. And Father, we pray that the announcement of your saving grace might be a means of drawing some this very day to yourself. Father, we thank you that you are who you are. We're so thankful you're the potter. We're so thankful that we are in your hands, Lord. We do want to be there. Thank you for such mercy. Thank you for such love and grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.